Let me ask you a question. If your philosophy of life were to be put on a t-shirt, what would it say? Now, I don't really go in for t-shirt and bumper sticker theology, but I happened to see a couple of weeks ago a t-shirt that really does encapsulate the way a lot of people in this world look at life. And it's the very familiar, "I don't get mad, I..." Boy, amen. There is an alternative possibility to that. And that would be perhaps expressed on a t-shirt that said, not "I don't get mad, I get even," but "Forgive them all and let God sort it out." My friend Steve Brown preached a sermon on that one time. Forgive them all and let God sort it out. Now, Psalm 129 gives us a chance to discuss that this morning, because Psalm 129 is about revenge. Now, if we are disciples, that is, those who are committed to following Christ, and we're doing this voluntarily, no matter what the cost is, in order to become like him and be useful to him, and as we have seen in earlier studies of the Psalms, if in that process we're actually beginning to follow Christ in the fear of God, that is awesome reverence, that's what brings us into focus, this following of Christ, so that we're fearing and following, if we're actually doing that. We remember from that earlier study that when we do that, we open ourselves to the possibility of God working in our lives. We leave room for God. Chambers' words were, leave some elbow room for God, you remember? So leaving room for God to work. And in Psalm 128, we saw that if we were willing to leave room for God to work, that he would actually work blessing in our lives. I mean, there's the possibility of actually fulfilling our potential and our having rewarding work, are having hope for the future and a whole series of blessings. But did you know that Paul says we need to leave room for God to work wrath and revenge? If it doesn't just spring readily to mind, turn over to Romans 12 in verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this about revenge. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave room for God's wrath. What an interesting idea. I'd never really focused on that before. Like you, I've read Romans 12 any number of times, but I've never focused on the importance of leaving room for God's wrath when it comes to revenge. Now, Psalm 129 makes it clear that it's very natural for us to want to get even. Look at Psalm 129 with me if you have your Bibles. Psalm 129 says, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the housetops, and which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now we'll look at the psalm in detail in just a moment, but first We know that the desire for revenge is an ancient emotion. It was the first one expressed, of course, after the expulsion from Eden, expressed in the murder by Cain of his brother Abel. The Bible is full of stories about revenge. One of the most famous ones is in the life of David. You remember when he's leading a band of men, he's been made an outlaw by Saul, and he's out in the hills, and he's now got an army of 600 fighters. And he's, among other things, sort of taken on responsibility for keeping the peace in his region out in the desert and wilderness where he is. And one of the people who is out in that area is a rich man named Nabal. You remember Nabal? Nabal has flocks and he has herds. And David took it on himself to protect Nabal's flocks and herds throughout a whole season. And then when shearing time came in the spring, he sent word to Nabal and said, "Look, I've been protecting your flocks and your herds and done it without any compensation, but I know that now is the time for feasting and celebration. Spring has come and you're going to be slaughtering some animals and feeding your men. How about giving me some stuff so I can feed my men? Been great helping you out. Glad to do that. Hope all is well. Love, David." And Nabal says in return, "Who is David? Never heard of you. I mean, there's all kinds of people out here in the wilderness knocking around trying to get a handout from hardworking people like me. You get nothing." And he made the mistake of letting the messenger actually go and tell David that. And David went nuts. He said, "I'm going to go kill that guy. And not only am I going to kill him, I'm going to kill everybody who works for him." And David had the capacity to do it. So of his 600 men, he takes 400 of his men, saddles up, and hits the road with fire and blood in his eye. Now, the word gets out that David is on the way, and Nabal's wife, Abigail, the wonderful Abigail, says, "I got to see if I can fix this, because if not, the old man is toast." And so she goes out with gifts for David and all of his men and in effect says, "Blame me, blame me. Nabal is a fool, but I'll take responsibility." And she talks him out of it. And fortunately she did, because David would have had one more murder to his credit and maybe a whole lot more. You know, as I was remembering that story and thinking about revenge, I was reminded that even we Christians are like dormant volcanoes. Under sufficient pressure, we blow our tops. And sometimes the results are terrible. Now, we see revenge stories all through history, of course, being played out. I'm reading a book now that deals with the Mexican-American War, 1845-46, and the pressure to move west with American civilization. And one of the things that happened when they hit Santa Fe with the U.S. Army was they discovered varying tribes, the Utes and the Navajos and all kinds of other tribes there, had been occupying this land for thousands of years. And as they moved in to pacify and bring the so-called benefits of civilization to these people, they discovered that they were coming up against thousands of years of hostility and tradition. And the traditions, of course, are that I take my group and go and raid John's tribe and steal the women and the kids and enslave the kids and steal all the horses and all the cattle, and then I ride away into the sunset. And then as soon as John's tribe can muster enough power, they come and do the same thing to me. It's stroke and counterstroke. And into that, the U.S. Army comes in and says, "Be nice to each other. Don't do that anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if we just settled down and lived peacefully?" And they said, "Not only would that not going to be nice, but we're going to kill you for even suggesting it." And that began a 20 years war with the Indians. Revenge is one of the most powerful of all the emotions, and it runs all through human history. It also runs through literature, of course. Just think about how many of the great works of art have revenge as a theme. I got a little list here, a short one. It was big with Shakespeare, as you remember. The Merchant of Venice, Don Giovanni, in opera, La Forza del Destino. How about Moby Dick? Oh, boy. Listen to this. I downloaded this because I just love this speech. I don't know whether you saw the movie Moby Dick with Gregory Peck. When he did this speech, it was powerful. Listen to this. Speaking to Starbuck, Starbuck is cautioning him that his revenge is going to cost everybody everything. He says to Starbuck, speaking of Moby Dick, the whale, "He tasks me. He heaps me. I see him outrageous in his strength, with an inscrutable malice sinewing it. That inscrutable thing is chiefly what I hate, and be the white whale agent or the white whale principal, I will wreak that hate upon him. Talk not to me of blasphemy, man. I'd strike the sun if it insulted me." Isn't that good stuff? Boy, that is powerful writing. Melville got it. See, that's what revenge brings you to. I'll strike the sun in revenge, if that's what it takes. What about the Cask of Amontillado? Do you remember that? Edgar Allan Poe, the guy is so mad at this other guy that he cultivates his friendship. He invites him down into his cellar to have a little drink of this special wine. He puts him back in the back and said, "Drink the whole thing." The guy is back there knocking it back. And what's the host doing? You remember what he's doing? He's building a wall and sealing the guy in there alive. And at the end, the guy realizes in his drunken stupor what's happening. And through the last chink, he says, "Good God, Montresor." And he lets him out, right? No, he puts the last brick in and leaves him there to die. It's a terrible thing. This revenge business is just awful. I worked on a definition of revenge. See if this strikes you. Revenge is the destructive desire to make right what has gone wrong. The destructive desire to make right what has gone wrong. Here's an Oxford English Dictionary. Revenge is the insatiable desire to sacrifice every consideration of pity and humanity to the principle of vindictive justice. Isn't that good? Sacrifice every principle, every consideration of pity and humility. Pity and humanity, humility to the principle of vindictive justice. The Bible speaks often of God taking vengeance. But in God's case, it's always redemptive. In the case of man, it's always retributive. It's not redemption that human revenge is looking for. It's retribution. It's getting even. Do you remember that old story about the group of young officers during the Korean War who were stationed in Korea? And they had a young Korean cook, and they were young and they were calloused, and they played jokes on him all the time. And they would tie his shoes together when he was taking a nap. They would put buckets of water over the door, so when he walked into the kitchen, the water would fall on him. And he never complained. He never complained. And finally, they started feeling bad, and they called him in, and they apologized. And they said, "Look, we're not going to play any more tricks on you. We're sorry." And the little cook said, "No more tie shoe together." They said, "No more tie shoe together. No more water over door. No more water over door. Okay, no more spit in soup." See, revenge helps us to justify our position so that we can be right. Self-justification leads to self-righteousness. Now, Psalm 129 gives us a chance to look at the problem, to look at the reaction to the problem, and then to consider a solution. First of all, the problem is real. Look at 129 again, verses 1 and 2 and 3. "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." Let Israel say, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." They've greatly oppressed me. This is not just a little oppression. This is real. They have greatly, I am so beaten down by this oppression. People have taken advantage of me. People have treated me unfairly. People have said things about me that are not true. Friends, I have to tell you that as I have looked at the political maelstrom that is sucking us all in here as these opponents for the presidential nomination hammer, and You know, if the people in the party who are contesting for the nomination are supposed to be allies, how can they say the things like that about each other that they're saying? I just don't know how you sustain that when people are obviously taking what you've said and twisted it and taking it out of context and then accusing you of something that's absolutely untrue, and they're doing it on national television. See, that's real. That's great oppression. They have greatly oppressed me. And it's not just one, it's they, it's plural. But we're surrounded by oppression in the world. It's really true. You know, it's like the guy who said, you know, I may be paranoid, but that doesn't mean they're not out to get me. Because they are. You know, the whole world is out to get you. You realize that. We see that in the physical realm, don't we? You know, we're surrounded by germs that would like nothing better than to pounce on us and take us away. What is it that keeps that from happening? Well, vitamin C to some degree. But God has given us, what? An immune defense system. The immune defense system is constantly pushing back against forces that would destroy us. That's why nobody dies of AIDS. They die of the breakdown of the capacity of the body to defend itself against all the things that are trying to kill it all the time. They have greatly oppressed me. It's true. Life is a place where we're greatly oppressed by huge numbers of things, events, circumstances, emotions, and it's going on. How long has this been going on? Oh, from my youth. It starts off that way and it ends up that way. When do you get relief from this? When you die. You know, some places in the Bible, as a matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, you know, I'd be better off if I had never been born. Job said the same thing. I wish I had never been born. Why? Greatly oppressed. Greatly oppressed. And then he repeats it. Verse 1, they've greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. Everybody join in now. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. He repeats it for emphasis. Is there anybody here who doesn't understand what the point of how he's setting this out is? He's been greatly oppressed and it's been going on forever. They haven't gained the victory over me. And then he adds this. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. Plow, I mean, what a vivid metaphor that. It's like it's like somebody had a plow and was marching up and down my back and then down again and then up again and then down again and digging furrows in my back. That's what this oppression is like. When I was a little guy, I went up to my granddad's farm. He was still plowing, believe it or not, behind a mule in those days. Have you ever tried to plow behind a mule? Probably not. I do not recommend it. You loop the reins over your shoulders and then down underneath one arm, and then you get hold of the plow, and the plow, of course, is connected to the mule, and you've got to try to hold that heavy plow as the mule plows. And if you're not careful, you get a wrong angle, it goes too deep, or it goes too shallow, or it begins to go crooked. But that's what this man is saying this oppression was like. It was like somebody just marching up and down my back, plowing deeper and wider. Well, the problem is real. And then the reaction to that problem is natural. Look at verse 5. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it can grow. Lord, I'm going to pray what will later be called an imprecatory prayer here, because I want to enlist God on my side to take care of these people. And this is what I want God to do. I want him to humiliate them. I want him to shame them, not just defeat them, but rub their noses in it. Make it bad. Make it hurt. Oh, turn back in shame. May they be like grass on the housetop, which withers before it can grow. Not only do I not want them to get any stronger, I want all their strength taken away like withering grass until it finally comes to the place that it is beneath contempt. I don't want them to have any strength left, no ground to stand on, and God, I'm counting on you to do it. And then when the reaper comes, he can't even fill his hands with it, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. If the reaper would have come and tried to make anything out of their lives, the reaper, of course, is death at the end. At the end of their lives, people would come and look at their lives and say, zero, nothing, absolutely nothing of value here. And then he closes by saying, may those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. There was a tradition in ancient Israel that carries over to today of having a priest come and bless the crops, whatever it was that produced richness and safety during the times of hardship and the time of the cold months. Come and bless the crops so we may reap abundantly. If you go to Rockport every year, the Catholics have a ceremony of blessing the fleet. It's quite a thing to see. And the senior Catholic prelate in the area comes, and during the course of the day, all the boats pass by, and he blesses the fleet. Well, this man is saying, take that blessing away, God. Don't let a priest come. Don't even let somebody passing this guy's field say, may the Lord bless you and may these crops be abundant. See, that's a natural reaction. The problem is real, and the reaction is natural, and it's universal. Now, the solution to this, it won't surprise you to learn, is spiritual, and it's contained in verse 4. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Friends, when we're hurt and we are tempted to get back, to try to get even, I hope there are three things that we can remember. First, when I decide to get even, I am trespassing on God's exclusive territory. Let's go back to Romans again. This is God's exclusive territory. Romans 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. This is Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19 is the verse we read at the outset. God says, I reserve this as my exclusive province of operation. You are not permitted in this area. The area of revenge is God's exclusive area of operation. Don't trespass where God has put up a sign saying, no trespassing. If I decide to get even on my own, first thing to remember is you do it at your peril, because you're trespassing on an area that God has reserved to himself alone. The second thing is this. There are consequences of that trespassing on the one who trespasses. That's you and me if we decide to get even. When I trespass on God's territory, I become the thing I hate, and I won't even know it. I become the thing I hate, and I won't even know it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 2, verses 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Now, friends, this is the word of the God. This is not the word of man. You won't get this from men. Hear the word of God. This is what God says about this. All you clans of the house of Israel, that's everybody, no exceptions to this. What fault did your fathers find in me, this is God speaking, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. You become like what you follow. The idol of revenge is one of the most powerful idols in the human experience. And if we worship the altar of the idol of revenge, we will become like what we hate. Well, now, you may say, wait a minute, that couldn't possibly happen to a Christian. Well, Jeremiah 2:21, God speaking to Israel and to us, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. That's God working in your life and mine. This is addressed to his people. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? God's saying, where did you go wrong? I planted you choicely, carefully. You were to grow up into something that I had envisioned. And instead, you've gone down this wrong path. You've become like what you hate. Now, what about you become like it, but you won't know it? Look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verses 17b through 19a. This is a picture of a man who's worshiping an idol that he's made with his own hands. Isaiah 44, 17b. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. See, that's what revenge is. It's an attempt to set up an alternate God who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves and what we're not willing to let God do. And here it comes. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds are closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or the understanding. Friends, the more we indulge in the tendency to get even, the harder it is for us to see what it is that we're doing. We become like what we hate, and we won't even know that it's happening. That's God's judgment on us for violating this precept of trespassing on His exclusive area of balancing the books and getting even. Now, how do we get free from this? How do we get free from this? Look at 129:4 again. Psalm 129:4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. And we might say from the cord of the wickedness in which we ourselves are indulging if we trespass on God's exclusive province in this business of getting even. How does God cut us free? Well, this whole series is about discipleship. And if I am a disciple of Christ, I know that there is another way to respond to this kind of provocation. It's not the world's way of responding, however. Here's something that Eugene Peterson has said in respect of how to grow a church. He said, the winning strategy of most churches is to satisfy the fancies of people, to promise them the moon, recast the gospel in consumer terms, entertainment, satisfaction, excitement, adventure, problem solving. The only problem with this is it is not the way of Jesus. Now, what is the way of Jesus to handle these kinds of problems? A man has said this, God can do mighty things through what the world counts as weakness. After all, God did his best work with some slaves in Egypt, led by a tongue-tied shepherd, and with some fishermen in Galilee, led by a tortured and executed criminal. The alternative is to choose the way of weakness instead of the way of strength. Let's go back one more time to Romans 12. This time, look at Romans 12, 14. Romans 12, 14. This is the way of weakness. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Then again, 19 through 21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul gives us the alternative to seeking revenge and trying to get even. On the contrary, he says, verse, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Have you ever had burning coals heaped on your head? I mean, I would not dare do it myself. A Lion Burger could do it, but I couldn't do it. This sounds like you're pouring judgment on, and some people read it this, but that's not what this is talking about. In the first century and beyond, fire was a very important element in human survival. Fire, of course, heated your home. Fire cooked your food. Fire lighted the night. And the last thing you wanted in your house was for your fire to go out. Now, what happens if your fire goes out? What do? Well, you go next door to the neighbor and say, "Lend me some coals. My fire has gone out." And if your neighbor has a heart of love and neighborliness for you, if he's concerned about your welfare, what does he do? He rakes out coals from his precious fire and puts them in a container, a jar, or something that can be carried in. You cover your head with a pad and your hands with towel, and you put the blazing coals on top of your head, and you go next door and you build your fire back again. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. Instead of getting even, do something that blesses your enemy. Now, I got to that part in this study at about midweek, and I said, "That's baloney. I mean, you can't do it. Nobody can live that way." And then John Vrim's friend Williman hit me between the eyes again, as he does about every other day, with a story that came from son David, who's also gotten hooked on Williman. It seems that Hauerwas, isn't that the guy's name who's written the book with him, was at a group of young people, with a group of young people in a college. And it was back in the days of the Reagan administration, after Reagan had authorized a bombing mission against Libya. You remember that? They blew up Gaddafi's tent and almost got him. And the debate was, should they have done that or not? Was that the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? It sure worked. Gaddafi just said, "Look, if you're going to bomb my tent, I'm not going to mess with weapons of mass destruction anymore." Half of the group basically said, "You have to defend yourself against that kind of thing." The other half said, "You never defend yourself. You don't do anything in that kind of situation." But there was one alternate voice. That was Hauerwas. Hauerwas said, "You know why we were wrong doing that, but not wrong in taking action? Because the church is a coward. That's why. Because you're a coward, and you're a coward, and you're a coward, and I'm a coward." The proper response would have been to send 1,000 missionaries to Libya and tell them about Jesus. And everybody got real quiet. See, that's the response of heaping coals, of blessing. But Christians are so sucked into the way of the world that we think it's either this way or that way, and both alternatives are wrong. It's the alternative of the Christ that is the right one. The bravery to go and to do it and to believe that God is going to honor it. Now, it's fair for us to answer, how do we know that this is going to work? How do we know that if we forego getting even, if we leave it to God, if we remember that we'll become like what we hate if we try to take revenge ourselves, that the path is the path of weakness, how do we know that's going to work? And the answer is, you don't. Look at the source of this element, this proverb that's being quoted by Paul, which is over in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 25, 21, and it's identical. He's quoted it precisely. Proverbs 25, 21. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." And then this, "And the Lord will reward you." See, this is hard. Because if we're hurt and want to hit back and want to get even, as disciples, if we choose the way of weakness, which is the way of the cross, we don't know whether it's going to work or not. We come to the end and we have to trust God for the result. Our part is to be faithful and obedient and to trust God for the result. You know, that suggests to me, friends, that if our lives are to be characterized by what's on our T-shirts, that every day we've got a choice. I don't get mad, I get even. Or forgive them all and let God sort it out. That's the way of the cross. Let's thank Him. Father, this is hard for me because, like everybody else, my reaction when I'm enough under pressure is to pop my cork and to want to get even. God says, if I do that, I'm trespassing on His territory, that I'll become the thing I hate, and I am to consciously and willfully choose the way of weakness, the way of the cross instead, and let Him work it out. Give me the courage and the grace and just the spiritual guts to live that way this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.